Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon passage is from Isaiah 61, 1 through 7, and 10 and 11. This is God's word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting here at Trinity, we have been in this series in the book of Isaiah for the entirety of the fall, and we're going to run this through Christmas. And as we look almost now to the end of the book, where it's a really significant theme and passage because of what was quoted in our call to worship from Luke chapter 4. Think of it this way. Sometimes you might be new to the Bible and you're new to what Christians really believe, but I think a lot of us understand what an inaugural address is. Someone begins their presidency, they begin their role as a governor, they have an inaugural address. It's where they set out and say at the beginning, I'm starting my work at this point, and this is what this work is going to be about. And if you can think of it through that lens, Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, gives his inaugural address. And when he does it, he quotes this passage. So in a way, right from the lips of Jesus, we have a lens on this passage because Jesus says it's all about him. So really, it should draw our attention to how he thinks, what he says he is about. There's all kinds of ways we can get confused about interpretations and disputes over what does it really mean. Well, Jesus tells you what he's aiming at. And in this particular passage, notice this, he's aimed at something. I'm going to try to encapsulate it down literally to one word. And he is about joy. And he is about a profound kind of joy that is right in the midst of, and actually an answer to, the worst devastations any of us have ever experienced. So a simple way to kind of get started on to think about this passage today is, how would you rate your joy? Now we make it a little more edgy and ask, how would people around you rate your joy? That might be a little bit of a better read. Because you might think, I'm pretty joyful. And if everybody around you would say, yeah, they're pretty grumpy. You're like, I'm pretty joyful. And they're like, no, you're pretty critical. I mean, who's got the accurate read? But now, amplify it. So let's make it even harder. How would you rate your joy in the midst of hardship? Not just that in a given day when sun's shining and your job's humming along and your gas tank's full and you've just made your trip to Publix and all the shelves are full and everything's in its place. I'm not asking how joyful are you on that day. I'm asking how joyful are you when you're in the midst of antagonism. You're at the end of the month, and there might be more month than paycheck left. Things aren't going well at work. Things aren't going well in your family. Physically or in your health, you're struggling. How joyful are you then? Because that's really the context into which this promise is coming, okay? So if you want to follow along in an outline we've provided for you in the worship folder, we're going to start first at what I'm going to refer to as universal hopes and dreams. Everybody dreams. Everybody yearns for something better. And everybody mourns. Might look different, but everybody does it. But then secondly, we see a heavenly redemption. Here we are, planet Earth. Here we are, space and time. And then eternal and heavenly comes into this place and this agony and these disappointments and these bitter, bitter circumstances. And then that heavenly redemption comes. And then what happens? Then there are earthly echoes. There should be reverberations of what God has done through Christ in the lives of people like you and me. And there should be reverberations then where we are now, in space and time on this earth for now, that there ought to be echoes of what God has done for us with the lives of the people we are connected to through either home, neighborhood, work, or community. That's where we're going to go, okay? So let's start with this idea of the universal dream, and we're really going to pretty much lock in on just verses 3 and 7, okay? Let's take them out of order. If you want to look at verse 7, instead of shame, instead of dishonor. Remember, we looked at shame a few weeks ago, and we were looking at it's that idea of shame is where you really think I'm going to profit, and then what you end up with is not only do you not profit, you end up with loss, and not only do you not end up with a sense of recognition for being successful, you actually end up with disgrace. That's that biblical, in the Hebrew concept, the word of shame is, in other words, you really took a swing and you really missed. And instead of success, failure, and instead of profit, loss. So notice shame, dishonor, and then this trio in verse 3, mourning, ashes, despair. We need culturally to set some context, because what we really look at there, ashes. We just don't have a lot of open fires anymore. I mean, it's almost like a quality of life statement that you have a fire pit. When if you just run back 50 years, everybody had an open fire. If you've gone on mission trips to Nicaragua, everybody, that's the only way you cook. You don't have natural gas pumped into your house. You don't have electricity in most places. You want to cook, you build a fire. What's left? After something has burned, what's left? Ashes. Now, ashes were a cultural symbol as well, that if you were ever in a time of grief or sorrow, you would publicly signify, especially if you were repenting. So if I was going to try to repent of something I had conspicuously done wrong, I would take ashes and I would dump them on my head and I would dump them all over my clothes. And it's a symbol of what you're really saying is, I burned my house down. I mean, and that is the reality of thinking of what the biblical description of sin is. Again, if you're new to this or you're not sure what you believe or you're not a Christian, when the Bible says we've sinned, what God is really saying is we are responsible for burning our own houses down. And rather than building something, I've destroyed. And rather than ending with something, you know, that is demonstrable and solid, I have handfuls of ashes. Mourning is obviously something we might understand a little bit more. If ashes is a little further away from us because we just don't cook with fires every day, we aren't around fire making on a regular basis, everybody's around sorrow. I mean, I think just you could start at your workplace. When's the last time you saw or heard that somebody was crying? In your workplace. At school. When's the last? I'm sure tears are an everyday occurrence. I do remember laughing at the one time of hearing the narrative that the young man woke up and he said, I don't want to go to school today. And his mother entreated him and said, why don't you want to go to school? And he says, well, everyone hates me. and I don't really like the work, and I'm no good at it. And she said, you need to go to work today because you're the principal. Tears are an everyday occurrence. When did you last cry? We understand sorrow, but mourning is accentuated. Mourning is deeper. Mourning is, notice what it corresponds to is loss. You just name the loss and the tears start. You've lost a child. You've lost a marriage. You've lost a job. You've lost your youth. You've lost your health. You've lost. And what mourning is speaking to is this aching of this loss. And then from that loss, there is just sorrow. And then extend it. So it's not just sorrow, but now there's the extension of the sorrow is, and it will never get better, and now you have despair. So when it says in verse 3, a faint spirit, it really very frequently, in fact, other translations translate a spirit of despair. Despair is the recognition or the belief it will, what this bad place I'm in is never going to change. So not only do I experience oppression, not only do I experience poverty, not only do I experience loneliness, not only do I experience whatever I experience, I've experienced the disgrace of my own sin, then I also carry with it the belief that it will never get better. Now that's something that I believe is probably really deeply in us, but it's hard to admit. Here's the problem, however, with all of these, the ashes, the mourning, and the despair, is very, very often they are attached to earthly circumstances. I wrote this in my journal, and this is good. This is going way back. This is going back to when I was doing student ministry, and I was trying to, so that was a long time ago. And when I was doing student ministry, and I was trying to work with some students on how do you learn, and it was going out of the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Because it kind of seems like, wait a minute, blessed, mourn, how do those go together? And it was because of the way Jesus is trying to get us to see there is something deeper than just earthly things that you have wasted. There's something deeper than in terms of a loss that should cause sorrow. And there is a deeper reason to experience despair. And it's not because of any earthly loss. So this is from a journal, this is going back 29 years, okay? How do we mourn over our circumstances? I lose my joy. I treat the remainder of my life as if it is peripheral, like it can come to a stop and it doesn't even matter because what I really must have, I've lost. And my countenance falls and my shoulders droop. I don't smile, and if I'm honest when people ask, I'll tell them why I'm sad. But the bigger reality is to learn how I have to look at my sin honestly and respond this way as I should. I have lost my connection to God. And it's my fault. I need to learn how to look at how I've treated my Maker and my Judge and mourn. What Israel in the original audience was learning, what the people of God in the original audience back in the time of Isaiah were learning was there was a bigger reason to cry than the fact that their house had burned down. There was a bigger reason to mourn than that just that the Assyrians were at the gates. It was a bigger reason than just the turn of the economy. There were much bigger reasons to consider despair than that maybe our nation might come to an end as a nation. Much bigger reasons. Remember Isaiah 59? It is not that the Lord's arm is so short that he cannot reach you. It's not that his ear is dull that he cannot hear you. No, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That's a reason to really look at it. I don't know if you recall from 20 years ago, it's crazy that it's 20 years ago, but HBO produced the miniseries Band of Brothers. It was based upon a real book. And it was based upon a work by a guy named Stephen Ambrose. And there was extensive literature around the events that had been turned into this multi-episode story of a group of soldiers in World War II that were going from training in 1942 to deployment in D-Day in 1944 and stretching into Europe, the conflict with the Nazis in Europe in 1945. But there's a key scene where one of the characters, Buck Compton, and he was a lieutenant, so he's an officer. So by title, he's supposed to be a leader. And they had seen friend by friend by friend by friend get seriously injured or killed. And it was just beginning to take its toll. And there's this key scene where Buck Compton sees two of his men who are underneath him, then in terms of rank, but they're friends. They, at a serious artillery barrage comes in, and several are wounded, but one seriously, his legs are blown off, and another one might be killed. And all he does is he takes his helmet off, and he drops his helmet. If you've seen the miniseries, you might remember the episode in which that's portrayed. Why that's so important is because in the supporting literature in the book that Stephen Ambrose has wrote and other veterans wrote, they said it was the most fundamental thing, that there were two things a soldier never ever, in World War II, a soldier never let go of: his helmet and his rifle. But there were times when they could see if a man was getting up against the limits of what he could take. They call it, back then, they called it, being fatigued. It was combat fatigue. Now they would refer to it as PTSD. But the reality was a man was being pushed to the limit where he just couldn't take any more suffering, pain, loss, ashes, mourning, despair. And they said the two critical signs was if a man ever dropped his rifle or if he ever took his helmet off and he dropped his helmet. Because what they knew, what they were starting to see enough of, is if a soldier got to that place, it was like he was psychologically surrendering. So I want to ask you, all right, married people, all of you who are married, are you ready to drop your helmet? Are you just so at the limits of what it takes to love this other person that you just think, I don't know if I can do it anymore? All right, parents, have your kids got you so back on your heels and so at the edges and so frayed and so exhausted that you're ready to drop your helmet? A lot of you in your jobs, and it's been a weird 2 years, but a lot of you in your jobs, You're ready to drop the helmet. Some of you in school, where are you maybe on the edges of even just your faith, that you're so at the limit of what you can take, you're ready to take the helmet off and drop it. Isaiah, remember, these are words from God saying that he sees it. I see the ashes, the mourning, the despair. So, second big idea, if you begin to look at what that means, some things to think about in terms of how this applies to you personally. Some of you don't mourn because you think, I got this. It's not that bad because I can handle it. So there's a pride component. Some of you are like, it is so bad, there's no hope even if God were to do something. I'm way beyond that reach. You mourn, but you don't mourn before God. But what, notice the answer to this, whether your instinct is to respond with pride and self-effort or by despair, notice what the Lord is saying is there's actually a bigger thing in play than beyond this world. And maybe, just maybe, your circumstantial sorrow, your ashes, your mourning, your despair can awaken you to realize that there's a bigger problem and there's an eternal heavenly solution. Because what happens in the second big idea is, how has God worked to save even people like us? Now, key in the first verse is when he says, and Jesus, remember, quotes this, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's where we get the word from anointed, is where we get the word Messiah. So if you ever wonder why is Jesus called the Messiah, it's because he said he was. Because it's the idea of being anointed. In other words, it's the idea you're specifically commissioned. It was the idea that God the Father was specifically giving an assignment, but it wasn't just giving an assignment. Go back to a good James Bond movie, and you remember how James Bond always early in the movie meets with Q? Q is means quartermaster, by the way. But whenever early in the movie, when James Bond finally meets with Q, he's going to go on some assignment, and Q is going to have some gadget, some technology, something. He's going to give him equipment for the mission he's about to go out on. That would be the biblical concept of anointing. Not just I'm telling you to go do something, but I'm going to equip you to go actually do it. And what Jesus is saying is, I have been anointed by the Father to do what? To come against your ashes, to come against your mourning, to come against your spirit of despair, your shame, your dishonor. I'm here to come against it. And I'm here heavenly, eternal, all of the resources of the Almighty to come against what we have burned to the ground. And if you can understand that, I'm not asking you as a non-Christian to agree with it. I'm just asking you to understand the claims. If you are a Christian, this is what makes our hearts sing. This is way more than just what we're coming into in terms of Christmas joy. What we believe in Christmas arrival is God has come. That's the big deal of Christmas, people. God himself has come. And so if we hear these, first off, notice it's news, it's not instruction. This is to a lot of you who are really, really, really churched. You grew up in church, you were born in church, all you've ever known is going to church. You can still hear the promises of Jesus like it's instruction. And that the main thing Jesus wants you to understand is the things he's told you to do so that you'll figure it out and you'll solve it. That is not the gospel. Jesus did not come to give you an instruction booklet so that you would build a pretty life. Jesus has come as the anointed of God to do something none of us can do. And so in this arrival, in this promise, notice what happens. Let me just repeat verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Not bring good instructions. And those of you who are self-reliant, and those of you who are hyper-competent, that it will be your default mode. Just give me some instructions, give me some guidelines, and I'll fix it. And that's not this. That what you and I have burned down with our Maker, we can't repair. The sorrow and the loss that you and I have experienced with our Maker, we can't remedy. It's taking something on his side of the equation, his side of the effort to remedy this. Keep going. To proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Sound like the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. To grant, notice it's a synonym for the next phrase, is to give. Notice what he's here to do. He's here to work and then to give or grant people like you and me the benefits of what he has done. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress or beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness or joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit or a spirit of despair. That we may be called oaks of righteousness, but we are a planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. Whose work is being emphasized in that? Yours or his? The emphasis is not upon what we do. The emphasis is upon what he does. Now, if you're proud, that's what you hate. Because that means now he's in charge and he's in control and you're not. If you're self-reliant, you have a hard time with that because it's telling you that your efforts aren't enough. And somewhere along your life and somewhere around the momentum of your thinking, you've really grown accustomed to being able to fix things. And now here you're being told, you can't fix this. It is not your effort. It's his. It's not your competencies. It's his. And so in the reality of what he's promising, notice that's the emphasis is he works. gives me the benefits. Now, how does he work? You see in verse 3 a principle that you'll find all over the Bible and all over the book, definitely the New Testament, is a principle of replacement. Notice the word instead. He wants to give or grant those who mourn beauty instead of ashes. That's replacement. You give me your waste, I'll give you beauty. Mourning, joy, instead of, I will give you joy, you give me your sorrows. Joy, garment of praise. A life of worship, rather than hopelessness. Notice a spirit of despair says, what, the future's never going to get better. And a heart of worship, a garment of praise, is saying, no, I'm engaged in a purposeful, purpose-filled delight in this person who would come do this for me. That's what he gives you, and instead of your spirit, you give him your spirit of despair. And he gives you a heart that's filled with worship and gratitude and delight in him for what he has done. And then how long does it last? Isn't it funny if somebody says, okay, you got a problem, they're like, I can replace that battery, and then how long before you got to replace that battery? Somebody can fix something, and then it's not going to last forever. There's a delightful family in this church, and she has had a heart transplant. And they have told her very soberly, your heart transplant is going to last you 20 years. She's going to need another one. So what does it mean to be told I can replace it, but when does that have to be replaced? But look at verse 7. But instead of your shame, there will be double portion. And that was the idea of an inheritance. You don't just inherit. A double portion means that you get the inheritance of the firstborn. You get the inheritance that everybody dreams of having. You get a double portion. So instead, remember what we said? Shame is I aimed at profit and I ended up with loss. I aimed at profit, at the reputation of being successful, ended up with embarrassment. So instead of, there it is, replacement again, instead of shame, a double portion, instead of honor, you will rejoice and they will have everlasting joy. So this is a replacement that doesn't need to be replaced. He works, we get the benefits. How does he work? He works by the principle of replacement, and then he works in a way that it never runs out. I mean, can you think very concretely about what does happen in a transplant? So if somebody needs a lung transplant, if somebody needs a liver transplant, something like that. Now, here is a very telling biblical aspect of that. Now, I want to be careful in how I even say this. I want you to be careful how you hear me. I am not saying that people who need transplants is their fault. But there are some instances where it is. If a man smoked for 40 years, and then finally, some reason, someday he woke up and realized smoking's bad for me, and then he needs a lung transplant. Why does he need a lung transplant? Because he destroyed his own body. If a woman drank and drank and drank and drank into liver failure, and then she repents, and she gets sober, but if her liver is constitutionally ruined and she needs a liver transplant, I want you to think about two things. Number one, the Bible says what you and I have done is worse than either. If there is a transplant necessary in the hearts of people like you and me, it's our fault. We absolutely have done this to ourselves because we have severed ourselves from our Maker. We have flipped him off. We have given him the utter rejection of saying, stay out of my life. I want to run this life of mine. And I live like I know better. And then now the wreckage that I incur is not his fault. In my life, I'm not just covered in guilt, but I am wrecked from my violation and my breaking of his good design. And that wreckage is utterly my fault. So that's biblical concept number one. And number two is, do you have any inkling that if that man were to receive a lung transplant, that he would hold on to his old lungs? Can you picture the woman who got the liver transplant carries around with her old dead liver in her purse? That's absurd. And yet, as believers, what do? We kind of look at that old life and think, man, there were some good things about that. The transplant principle is no, what was malfunctioned and wrecked and ruined, we discard it joyfully. Please take those old, shriveled, tar-filled, cancerous lungs. Please take that liver. Please take my old life. Lord Jesus, please take it. And please burn it up. What does he do? How does he work by principle? In your prayer items, I tried to encapsulate it in prayer number 3. If you want to read that with me, it's in your worship folder. This is the way I say it. This is the way I reflected on it this week. Give thanks to Jesus that he was burned in hell in my place. And then raised in glory to replace my ashes with beauty. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sheer power of your love and beauty over against the ugliness of my sin and everything I've done wrong. What is the heavenly redemption that I'm clinging to? God has done something to remedy even something as terrible as this. Ashes, mourning, despair. Now, therefore what? Last point, earthly echoes. Any of you ever gotten stuck in the mud? Any of you ever been out in the woods stuck in the mud? It can often be a very fun moment. You find out who is really a friend, and you find out who will really make fun of you when you've utterly run your truck or Jeep or whatever right up to the axles, and you just spin the wheels and spin the wheels, and then you either laugh or cry, but usually you'll always be made fun of. And it can be a fun experience. I highly recommend at least one time in your life, you need to be out there in the woods so far that it could happen, and then you need to be out there with friends so that when it happens, you at least get to laugh about it. Now, there is one piece of equipment that is indispensable for that situation, and it's called a winch. If you don't know what a winch is, it basically is a little spool. Think like a spool of thread, but it's a spool of really, really strong wire. And that spool is usually bolted to the front of your Jeep, truck, or vehicle, whatever. And then here's the thing. You are in something in which you cannot move. What you need to do is attach the end of that wire, and so you unspool it, and that usually means the person who got you stuck or who did the driving usually is the one who gets to tromp through the mud, and you have to tromp through it even if it's like up to your thighs. Yes, I've done this. And you walk out to a tree, or maybe some solid structure usually, but in the woods there are no structures, so it's a tree, and then you wrap it around the tree and hook it to the wire, and then it's in the direction of somewhere you would like to be, out of the mud or backward or forward, whatever, but whatever you're going to do is now you're just going to switch it on. And that winch is an unbelievably low-geared device that just starts to turn. And it's a strong little motor, but it starts to wind in the spool. And you'll see the tension take up. And then, believe it or not, what can happen is a multiple thousand-pound vehicle starts to move. And it little by little begins to move you out of the muck toward solid ground. You have, if you are a believer in Jesus today, you have a winch attached to you. And on the other end of that winch, it's not your hands and it's not your efforts. It is the reeling in of the power of Jesus, your God and Savior. And he is winching you in toward heaven. Now, what begins to happen the first moment you start to move out of that mud and that trap? The first moment you kind of wonder, is it going to work? Is it going to work? But as you really start to progress, joy. Joy starts to give way. And there's a new kind of laughter. It's the laughter of victory. It's like, we really are going to get out of this mud hole. The reality of the reverberations of what God has done to reel you in is that it begins to bring into this space and time mud hole in which we are living the solid realities of eternity. Notice what is happening. It's a connection. It literally, a winch works by being connected. What is unfirm connected to what is firm. What is in trouble connected to what is not trouble. And so what you need to understand in terms of the work of God on your behalf, if you are a believer in Jesus, is that he's at work. And then, therefore, what happens? Notice quickly the consequences. First thing, we who were ashes and mourning and despair are now called priests. Verses 4 and verses 6. We begin to be engaged in something. Now remember, a priest, now he said, now you can get knotted up over the idea of people keeping flocks and plowmen and vine dressers, but basically the idea was that in that setting, very, very, very few people were priests. But now what God is saying, which Peter will pick up in his book, is that we're now a kingdom of priests. We're all priests. You are now a representative. You are now a conveyor. You are now a point of connection between people who are in despair and eternity and joy and redemption. You are that connector. So if your faith is in Jesus, you are called a priest. And what do you do? Your job description is in verse 4. You'll build up the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the former devastations. You'll repair what was ruined, the devastations of many generations. You will be engaged in repairing what has been wrecked, because he has engaged in repairing what was wrecked. And it's an echo. How does an echo work? It's always a second sound or a third sound or a fourth sound. But an echo is always a reverberation from a primary sound. And the primary sound, the song of heaven, the trumpet sound, the bursting into this world of the heavenly power in Christ, God coming, anointed, equipped for the mission, here to do something that you and I can't do, and then give us the benefits freely. He's doing that. And then what happens in that reverberation? You and I work like priests to repair what was ruined. We share freely what he shared with us. That, think about the language of verse 10 in terms of what you are now clothed with compared to what he was clothed with. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me in the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, or a bride adorns herself. That's how he was dressed, and now we are dressed like that. We begin to echo, we begin to reflect what he does, but notice what is surging through all of it is hope and joy, and an everlasting joy. Back to 6 and 7, that you will be called priests. They'll speak of you as ministers of God. Instead of shame, a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you'll rejoice. See that joy piece? You will rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion of everlasting joy. And I think the source of it is at the beginning of verse 10. It's joy now in the one I once ignored. The one I once despised is now the song of my heart. The one I once thought was unnecessary is the one that is utterly necessary to everything I have and hope for. We don't use the language of exult very often. But I mean, it's like really amped up delight. Read the beginning of verse 10 again. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult. It will like super delight in the one I once hated. Why? Because I see what he did when I was in ashes, nothing but waste from burning down my own house, full of sorrow, and absolutely trapped in despair. If you think of yourself as a Christian, does that sound like the song of your heart? And can you see how that is like this winch that is reeling you in out of the mire of this world, and these circumstances and everything around you, where you do see sorrow and you do see destruction and you do hear it and you can relate to it because it has been what you have been. It is the result of what you, people like you and me, have done. But Jesus, he works, and he works by replacement, and instead, him. So can I hit a quick list to encourage you? These are just some of the things that people in this room have done. Ministries now exist, causes in this city that are aimed at repairing what is ruined, are existing and being funded by people like you in this room to make amazingly beautiful things happen in our city, in our community. These are just the ones. This is my short list. It's not a complete list, but it's a short list of the things I know people in this room are engaged in. BISTI, Volunteers in Service to the Elderly, Parker Street Ministries, United Way, Boys and Girls Club, Girls Incorporated, One More Child, Florida Baptist Children's Home, Foster Care, Guardian Ad Litem, Adoption, things like Florida Central Florida Speech and Hearing, Peace River Mental Health, Lakeland Volunteers in Medicine Clinics. Then ministries like A Woman's Choice, Gospel Inc., Achievement Academy, Lighthouse, Salvation Army, See Jesus, FCA, Campus Outreach, RUF, Campus Crusade, and then church plants like Christ Community and Redeemer Lakeland and Redeemer Winter Haven, and then Strong Tower right over here in Parker Street, Greater Hope Mulberry, Grace Community in the north side, King's Church, and Lord willing, many, many more. You've been doing it. Don't stop. Why is it a joyful miracle? Because we were stories of ashes and mourning and despair. What motivates us? We have a value statement list on our webpage if you ever want to look at it. Can I read to you again and close with what we say about our own ministry and value number 4? We have 5 values: the gospel, relationship, openness, work, and being outward faced, but work. What do we believe about work? Work is a commitment to put our whole selves rigorously into the effort of sharing Jesus in our city. The gospel is a story of how Jesus has worked on our behalf and literally giving his all to advantage us. And in our culture, work is often selfish. The main focus is upon work that we like to do or at terms that we approve or for our own goals. But in the gospel, God in Christ has worked at the highest cost to himself and for our benefit. So really, evaluating the cost of following Jesus, it is hard work because it requires discipline and sacrifice and generosity and lots of time and effort. Yet, because of how Jesus has worked for us, it redefines our expectations about how we work and view work. Working with all of our heart makes sense. Why? Because that's how he worked for us. Serving with others, God calls us a body, and for the Lord is a joyful delight and a privilege. Why? Because how did Jesus work for us? Where are you earthly oriented? Where are your hopes and dreams, your hopes and your sorrows still very earthbound? Where does the gospel help you realize, wait, but there's a much bigger devastation than just earthly frustrations? There is a heavenly disruption that is a chasm you and I can't cross, a problem we can't fix. God in Christ has come heavenly to earth to fix, repair, heal, beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, garment of praise for a spirit of despair. And now when that really lands on your soul and you trust Jesus as your God and Savior, what happens? Reverberations. He is winching. He is absolutely reeling you into eternal, solid ground and purpose in the midst of everything ugly in this world. But how are we working while he is working? We're working in a way that echoes him. And it's beautiful work. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so kind. We praise you that you are so generous. And Lord, in so many ways, every way gracious. Thank you for your mercy and compassion to work to redeem rebels like us. And we pray that you would only extend further and further through our faith in you the echoes of your beauty in this ugly world. You would continue to fuel us for joyful work. You would give us a vision for what it means to repair what is ruined, to address what is devastated, but always with the heavenly hope of your grace, your work. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.